I don't think Roseanne has to stay 6 feet away from Buddy unless she really wants to. There may be reasons for that. I wasn't sure if the Herrings were going to get here this morning. They have moved Rhonda's mother out of the nursing home into her sister's house. And she's being taken care of with hospice care. Her condition has deteriorated in the last month. And they've developed some bed sores and such because they really haven't been taking as good a care of her as they should when they haven't been able to get in there. So they've moved her out of there. And so Rhonda and her sister are going to try to take care of her there at her sister's house. And so they will be here occasionally when they can be, but they weren't sure if they would make it today. So I'm assuming they're not. So let's take our hymnals and turn to number 102. It's great to be here. One of the things I've missed most is singing together. 102, let's stand. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene.
Father, thank you that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we just praise you for who you are. And though things may change around us, you are forever the same. Father, may we stand amazed. And we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Seated. I forgot I was supposed to tell you the announcements at the beginning. Mike usually does that, and I was just going to do that. But we've got to figure out, one of the things we've missed too, and everybody wants to do as soon as we can, feasibly, is have a church fellowship. But that's going to involve, if we got to stay 6 feet apart, you got to wonder what's the point if we got to stay 6 feet apart and handling, food service and stuff like that. So I don't know how that's all going to work. We'll have to figure all that out. communion when we get an opportunity to. Same issue there. But one of the things we'll do if by the end of the month we're still not feeling like we should have a fellowship meal or something, with the fifth Sunday this month in May, we'll have an evening, whether it's then or if we're having a meal, we'll do this another time. But one of these times soon, we're going to have an evening where all we're going to do is sing songs, favorite songs, and share testimonies. Because we've missed that too, and that fellowship. But we're not going to have a meet and greet time, obviously, either for a while in our regular service. So let me also say, I don't know if you noticed on the back of the bulletin, the announcement figures, the offering figures that came in. But if you take a look at that, I just want to note, I'll probably send an email to everybody about this too, that over the 4 weeks that those offerings cover, you realize that in our regular budget, we're only $40 off the regular budget in 4 weeks. And in the missions offering, we're actually $60 over. All right? It's a testament to the goodness of God and the faithfulness of his people. People have been dropping their offerings off, mailing them in, I was frankly stunned when I saw those figures that the offerings have come in. I mean, I just collect the envelopes, give them to Chris. I don't bother looking to see what they are, even who they're from. I found that remarkable. All right, and as an evidence of God's goodness to us and the faithfulness of his people. And so I'll probably say something about that in the general email to the whole prayer chain group. All right, let's take our hymnals again. Turn to 128. 128. Grace alone. You see here the way it's laid out. There's the first stanza is you sing two lines and repeat the next two lines, and then we go on to the refrain, and then do the same thing with the second stanza. Grace alone.
Thank you.
not just, isn't that a great song?
Hey.
I think the choir has an arrangement of that we did several years ago, and I just love that it was in the hymnal. We haven't done it very often. Go back one page. Wonderful Grace of Jesus, toward the front, when I say back there, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. This is what we got to stand up for. 127. Let's stand as we sing. Seated, you'll note that I chickened out on the G at the end of each of those refrains. My dad was on the schedule to sing for us this morning. He's going to come in just a second. He asked me this morning if I would like to sing with him, and I normally would be happy to, but I said, I put in the bulletin that all small ensembles, the only small ensembles that could sing are the ones who are made up entirely of people from the same household. And I don't want to get up there and say, I know I wrote it, but we're not going to pay attention to that on the very first Sunday. So before the message, Dad's going to come sing for us.
Maybe a new definition of the word household. We once lived in the same place together.
It's been a while.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with praise as Lord to Thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my talents, Lord, and use every one as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour. At Thy feet its treasures store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for Thee.
Amen. Well, I've been coming in here every Thursday or Friday morning and recording messages for the last few weeks, and Chad's been coming to do the recording for us, and I've been standing up here preaching the messages, trying to imagine everybody, and now I've got this confusing picture because some of you aren't where you belong. Yeah, that's right. Or the mute. That's right. That's right. Most of you are aware that Sybil Norris was hospitalized this week for surgery to remove a blood clot in her leg. And she's still in the hospital as of yesterday. I talked to her for a few minutes. She was pretty confused for the first couple of days. They weren't sure exactly what was causing it, probably medications. So she wasn't sure where she was, didn't know what was going on, tried to get out of bed, fell, hurt herself. They've been taking care of her there, and she's doing better. She was lucid when I was talking to her yesterday, ornery. So I always figure that was a good sign for her. And I told her that when I sent that email out, Henry sent back right away, says, "Don't worry, she'll be back on her broom in no time." And I told her that. She says, "Who said that?" I said, "Henry Shires." Says, "Oh, he's always been mean." she, Lord willing, she'll be home here in a couple of days as they get things situated for her. She's grateful for your prayers. well, we're coming back into Ephesians finally. I've been promising for a while, and we're finally going to get there. And so we're in Ephesians. Did you get an outline? Anybody need one? If you did, if you didn't get one and you need one, you're going to have to go get it yourself because David's not going to bring it to you. David's the only one who didn't get one. Well, the last time we were in the study in Ephesians, we were in chapter 2 and the first three verses, and we said this is a long sentence. It goes all the way through verse 7, but you know, many linguists think it goes on through verse 10 in the single sentence. And in the first three verses, he's really just introducing it. He hasn't even got to the subject and verb yet of the sentence. And that's what we covered last time. The title of my message that time was Our Natural Condition. I want you to see the contrast because today we're going to be talking about our supernatural salvation. Our natural condition, those first three verses, if you recall, let me read those again. Follow along. It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Now, I know you say, well, there's a subject and verb, you were dead, but it actually uses a participle. And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, it says in the Greek. In those three verses, Paul presents an ugly picture of the condition of every human being apart from the intervention of God. Our natural condition is that of being dead in our trespasses and sins. He says our manner of living was governed by the age of this world. And that's an expression that I said means that just describes the age of mankind from the fall of Adam to the establishing of the eternal kingdom. The age of this world. In that entire span. That's sometimes described in various ages separately, but this is a pretty comprehensive expression for the era of humanity that's characterized by sin. The prevailing mindset, it may vary somewhat from according to geography or era, but the prevailing mindset, he says, is only evil continually. It means mankind by nature is opposed to God. And is and prone to thinking without considering God as relevant, if he even exists. that's what that expression means, only evil. Doesn't mean all they're ever thinking of is how to do something wicked. It means that they're not thinking about God at all, which amounts to the same thing, if you understand man's nature. And spiritually dead humanity, he says, has been energized by one he calls the prince of the power of the air, which I said means probably a little more clearly, the ruler whose domain is the air. And then he describes him in a moment as the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And he's talking about the same being there. It's Satan who's been our energizer in our natural condition. And then he says that just in case somebody's sitting there thinking, well, that means it's not my fault. God can't hold me responsible. It's Satan that's doing all this, and it's my nature. I was made this way. Well, no, it was sin that made you this way. But then he goes on and says that nobody's making you do anything contrary to your will. We sin because we want to. We live that way because that's what we prefer. And he says that every human is a willful rebel against God. He says we're living according to the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that's why we are by nature children of wrath. It's we naturally deserve the wrath of God because our nature is to sin and our preference is for sin. Both our nature and our actions make us deserving of God's judgment, his wrath. And that's horrible news. That's where we left off, and then we ended up in a break for 6 weeks. Okay? But there's good news that's implied in the contrast between the central idea of these three verses is by nature. The central idea in the next section from verse 4 through verse 10 is by grace. What we were by nature versus what we have become by grace. And that's a dramatic contrast. It hinges on that adversative conjunction, but, and he's emphasizing the transformative power of that little expression, but God. Which introduces verse 4. And he's now going to talk about grace here. That's going to be the theme of this. We've been singing songs about grace.
He's describing, in this passage we'll see, he's describing what our condition had been. He said, being dead in trespasses and sins, God's situation, though, is he is rich in mercy. And then our position was deserving of destruction, but God chose to do something about that and chose to transform us, do something else with us. And so we come to the text for today, and I'll start with verse 4 and read on through verse 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word this morning. And as we begin this study today, we pray that you would help us to understand the details of what Paul has said here and the significance it has for our own spirit and our own attitude and our own recognition for your immeasurable mercy and grace that you've shown to us. Lord, speak through the hearts of believers. And if there's one without Christ, may they understand and turn to him today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I need to say a word about the grammar of this sentence, this long sentence here, so that you'll understand my outline and the way I've outlined it. Paul has finally gotten to the subject of the sentence, God, and now in verses 5 and 6, he's going to give us three action verbs. And to each of these action verbs, he has attached a prepositional prefix, the way you would do it in the Greek, which in each case it means with. And so we've got a verb with, and the object of that preposition in each case is Christ, in every case. The recipient of the action, God's doing the action, the recipient of the action is us. And then he'll come to another verb that's in a passive voice further down through the text in verse 8, and he'll use a passive voice verb, you have been saved. I've changed, for the sake of the outline, for the form, I've changed that verb to an active verb so that each point of the outline is centered on the verbs. These active verbs. And I've changed the subject of that one by changing it from passive to active. You have been saved. Well, who saved us? It is God who saved us in Christ. And so you'll fill in the blanks for each of these points by using the verb and the preposition with. God has made us alive with Christ is the first one. He has raised us up with Christ is the second. He has seated us with Christ is the third. And the fourth, he has saved us in Christ. So the verbs are the centerpieces of the way I've outlined the passage. I wanted you to understand why I did it that way. All right. So I have to kind of skip into verse 5, skip verse 4 and back up to it in the outline in order to link the subject God with the first action verb. God made us alive with Christ. And it says in verse 5, the first two clauses of verse 5, he transformed those who were spiritually dead to those who are spiritually alive. And that's a tremendous transformation. And it's something that's easy enough for us to forget when our transformation was decades ago. We've got to remember what we were and what we would be were it not for God's intervention. What we would remain had it not been for God's intervention. He made us alive with Christ, transforming those who were spiritually dead to those who are spiritually alive. He says in this case we were dead in our transgressions. In verse 1 he said we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Don't try too hard to parse those three things. They're not identical, but they're very similar, and he's using them as synonyms. His point is not the distinction between what those words mean. His point is our condition of deadness in our violations of God's moral law, our deadness according to his law. We could not help ourselves by giving ourselves life. Dead man can't raise himself up. We had no hope of escaping the eternal condemnation that we deserve because we were dead in our transgressions or our trespasses and sins. And so, as I said for the outline under little number one, we were helpless and we were hopeless. We couldn't do anything about ourselves about our condition, and we had no hope of any intervention until God got involved. Without God's intervention. But God, that's the pivot point for our understanding all of this. He intervened with his divine power and prerogative only he possesses. He made us alive together with Christ. And so now we have eternal life and a glorious destiny because of what God did for us in Christ, in making us alive with Christ. I mean, why would God want to do something so unspeakably marvelous for such worthless, vile, traitorous creatures as human beings? Why would he want to do that? Well, Paul explains a little in the previous verse with which he led into this statement. So we back up to verse 4. This is a demonstration of God's mercy. It was a demonstration of his mercy. Our basic nature is deadness, particularly in the realm of trespasses and sins, but God's basic nature is richness, and in this, or wealth, and in this case, particularly in the realm of mercy. God possesses abundance, wealth, riches. Some writers prefer, and translators prefer, translating the word translated riches here as wealth, because riches can imply a variety of different sources, where wealth is a single kind of a collective term. I think that's being just a little too picky, but we get the idea. It speaks of his abundance, the riches or the wealth of his mercy. God's nature is to be merciful. Now, sometimes we have the idea that God's up there with a big stick just waiting to clobber anybody who gets out of line. If that were the case, he didn't have to intervene at all. He didn't have to do anything. Now, he is going to be the righteous judge, and he will hold accountable those who have refused to come to faith in Jesus Christ. He'll hold us responsible. He'll hold every person responsible for their choices, for their actions, and for their attitudes toward Christ. But his nature is to be merciful as well as to be just. And it's kind of a contradiction. It feels like it. But God is by nature merciful to us. Now, this word mercy shows up 27 times in the New Testament, 10 times in Paul's epistles. This is the only time it shows up in the book of Ephesians. the word mercy is here only in this epistle. It denotes especially compassion, and that's a broader word than pity. Okay. Mercy, an attitude of mercy or an attitude of compassion would be to feel pity toward one who's suffering. But there is also an action involved in genuine compassion, and an act of mercy or an act of compassion is to do something to alleviate that suffering. And that's what God is rich in. It's that compassion. Not only does he pity those who suffer in sin, he has acted in mercy to do something about it. He has alleviated that by making us alive in Christ. It's a demonstration of his mercy. So I've said here for number two, he has abundant compassion toward sinners. Now, his mercy is in part, we often define mercy as, and make a distinction that's a little too fine, I think, between mercy and grace. If we say that mercy is the withholding of just punishment, not doing to us what we deserve. And that's a part of what mercy, certainly a part of what mercy is. Grace is often then described as God doing something we didn't deserve. And that's a fairly good way to understand the difference between the two terms. But there is a sense in which compassion and mercy also includes that doing of something for us. And that's what Paul is using the term mercy here to describe what God has done for us. Not only has he withheld pouring out his wrath upon us because he poured it out on his son Jesus Christ, he has also done something for us in giving us life. It's not just that he didn't impose the death penalty we deserved. He made us alive in Christ, and that's all an act of his mercy. It's a demonstration of the mercy of God. And that leads to the second thing that it says it demonstrates in verse 4. It's a demonstration of his love. it was not just that he's rich in mercy, but his great love with which he loved us. Now, he doesn't use rich in love here. He says great love, but it's the same idea. It's abundant love. As he's abundant in mercy, he's abundant in love. Similar idea there, similar wording. Now, this word translated love is, as you'll not be surprised, it's the word agapao, or agape, for the selfless, willful love that God chooses to display toward us, toward those who are objects of his love. And it's a love that does for that object what they need, not necessarily what they want. Sometimes what we need doesn't make us as comfortable as we might like. I have been, because of our current shutdown and everything and all elective stuff on hold, I've been waiting to have a crown replaced that I've been having a little difficulty with, and I finally got it rescheduled for 2 weeks from Thursday, I think is when it's going to be. I don't remember now. It's a couple weeks out, and I'll have that done. And I got to tell you, I need to have this crown replaced. I am not looking forward to the procedure. Okay? He's going to have to drill it off and cut it off and then put a new one on because the root under the crown is eroding and the crown needs to be a little longer. So anyway, that more information than you needed. But my point is there, it's something that I need. I shouldn't hate the dentist for making me do this, although I might. Okay? But he's going to be doing for me what I need, and it's not going to be fun. It's not going to be comfortable. But that's just a small way to illustrate what God's love for us and how he demonstrates that. It doesn't mean that it's always going to make us feel good. It means he's not so interested in how we feel. He's more interested in what we are. He's more interested that we be good than he make us feel good. But he often sees fit to make us feel good too, you understand. So his love does for us what we need, but understand that this love doesn't depend upon merit. He loves the undeserving. He doesn't love us because we earned it. And his love is no more stingy than is his mercy. It's just as abundant, his great love. And so God has abundant love for us, number three. He loves the undeserving is number two. And number three, he has abundant love for us. Ultimately, our regeneration, our being made alive with Christ is a demonstration of God's grace, he says in verse 5 in parentheses. It's a parenthetical statement here. He's going to develop it in verses 8 through 10. And we'll say more about it when we get there. Just note for now, grace is emphasizes the fact that our salvation is undeserved. It's accomplished by God alone. And it's not something we can do for ourselves, and it's not something we ever earned or could ever earn. He'll say more about that. I'll explain it a little more fully when we get to the next few verses. So he made us alive with Christ. The second verb, declaring what God has done for us, for those who were by nature dead, he has raised us up with Christ. It's closely related to being made alive. But here the emphasis is on resurrection, as it were. He has raised us up with Christ. Now, he's not speaking of our future physical resurrection. The future, we still anticipate, this is letter A, we still anticipate a physical resurrection in the future, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. It's still coming. He's not denying that it's coming. For those who then look at this and say, well, our resurrection is really only a spiritual one, not a physical one. Well, the Bible teaches both, and it's not one or the other. We now experience a spiritual resurrection in anticipation of our physical resurrection, and both of them depended upon the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to be accomplished, which was the subject of my message on Easter, the importance of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this refers to our current status as spiritually resurrected so that we now enjoy a spiritual life in Christ through the power of his physical resurrection. Now, it is by no means complete. And it's not that there's something else that has to be done, but I mean, we have not yet been perfected in our spiritual resurrection because we still struggle with sin. Paul will deal with that later, but and he's dealt with that in other contexts. But it still needs to be stated and needs to be understood that what God has done for us in saving us in Jesus Christ, which you'll get to in verse 8, he has raised us up with him so that we have, in a sense, a resurrected spiritual life in anticipation of our future glorification in full. So he has raised us up with Christ. He now adds that besides his having made us alive with Christ and raised us up with Christ, he adds that he's seated us with him in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. He has seated us with Christ, exalted us in the heavenlies, is how I put it for the outline, letter A. He exalted us in the heavenlies, or heavenly places. And the point here is the contrast with what he says in the first three verses. By nature, we were subject to spiritual bondage on earth when we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince whose domain is the air. By seating us with Christ in the heavenlies, he's overthrown what we were to make us what he intends us to be. In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That should sound familiar. This is the second time he's used that expression in this epistle. If you back up to verse 3 of the first chapter, he said that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Almost identical, just that the first time he didn't add Jesus' name. He just said in Christ rather than in Christ Jesus. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He's raised us up, seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Instead of leaving us as we were and as we deserve to be, dead in our transgressions, by God's intervening power, he has transferred us to the realm of spiritual blessing and to the realm of the heavenlies. Now, kind of like that statement about our spiritual resurrection, it is real, but it's not yet tangible. I think probably the best word. It's real, but it's not yet tangible. We're not yet physically, materially experiencing it. It's not replacing the promise of our future exaltation. Some would say, well, see, our being lifted up and exalted into the heavenlies is what we experience right now. This is as close to heaven as anybody's ever going to get. That's a lie. That's not what the scriptures teach. This is an introduction to it. It's a foretaste of glory divine, but it's not the actuality of it. That's still something that we anticipate. Doesn't replace what God has promised us. But by virtue of our being in Christ, there is a sense in which right now, we even now share his exalted position at the right hand of the Father in glory. I mean, we're still living our physical lives on earth, and so our position in glory has not yet been fully realized. I like the way A. Skevington Wood put it in his commentary on Ephesians. He says, quote, not only do these statements anticipate and assure resurrection and glorification at the end of the age, they are matched by a present realization of the risen life in Christ and of participation with him in his ascended majesty, end quote. And he cites as a cross-reference Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, which is a kind of a parallel reference to this. Because you'll recall, I said, Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians at the same time, sent them by the same courier. There are a lot of similarities between the two letters in the structure and some of the things that he says. This anticipation of future glory is implied in verse 7 when he speaks of, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So what he's saying in verse 7 is that he did this to display his grace. And again, I've given a cross-reference to chapter 3, verse 21 here, because he says something similar there. The expression, in the ages to come, is an unusual expression because it's in the plural. Had he said, in the age to come, it would have been maybe a little, you know, that's kind of what we expect that he would have said, in the age to come, when he's talking about in the eternal age of Christ's eternal kingdom. Why ages, plural? And commentators sometimes spend an inordinate amount of time dealing with the possible meanings of this phrase. Let me say simply that I think he's not suggesting that after the eternal kingdom age there will be some other age beyond that. I mean, eternal kingdom is an eternal kingdom. There is no age beyond, right? By definition. Of eternity, right? I think what he's talking about is Paul is writing right now very early in the church age. The church age was in its infancy. It had just begun. Nobody had any idea how long it would last. We still don't know how long it will last because we're still living in that church age. And so he's looking down through the church age that we would be living in even now. And then there's going to be the brief age to come. That's the tribulation age. Then there's the thousand-year age of the millennial kingdom. And then there's the eternal age. And so he's breaking it down into those. I think that's the best way to understand what he means by in the ages to come. Because not only is this display of God's grace in saving you and saving me, not only is it something that will be on display for all eternity, there is a temporal sense in which it is displayed right now and throughout the ages until eternity. And so there's a sense, in displaying this grace, I said for letter B, he did this to display his grace. And so this display is both present and eternal. It's both present and eternal. There's a sense in which he's displaying his grace right now. His grace is being displayed in us to our neighbors right now. It should be by the way we live and the transformation of our lives. By family and friends who know us. It's a display of his grace. And so there is a sense in which that's what he means here. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul returns to this idea, and he speaks of the manifold wisdom of God being made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, we'll dig into that text when we get there in a few weeks. But for right now, let me just mention that the display of his grace in us is not just for the instruction of our neighbors. There is also a very real sense and a very important sense in which what God is doing in saving you and saving me is to teach something to the angels. And we'll look at that when we get there in chapter 3. All right. Haner in this verse comments, he simply wants to show to the cosmic audience his gracious generosity. It's a bigger audience than our neighborhood, right? What God has done for us. And as I've said before, and I'll say again when we get to that passage in chapter 3, a lot of times we struggle trying to figure out why God's putting us through something when sometimes it's not about you at all. You are being used as an object lesson to show the angels something. And you got to wonder, what are they learning from the way I respond? Right? Has God's lesson for the angels been wasted by my response? Or is it? Or am I actually helping in making the point? And we'll talk about that when we get there. Paul frequently uses the word translated riches or wealth to describe a boundless abundance, boundless abundance of a particular characteristic. Here he's talking about God being rich in mercy in verse 4. This time he adds a superlative qualifier. He adds surpassing riches. And that's a redundancy because wealth or riches by definition is abundant, right? If it doesn't mean abundance, it doesn't mean anything. And so now he says surpassing. It's a superabundance, if you will. And the way I've put it for the outline is that his grace toward us, he says, is limitless. His grace toward us is limitless. It's a superabundance. It is surpassing riches of his grace, if you will. Paul uses this word surpassing three times in Ephesians. And it's an unusual word. It doesn't show up frequently in Greek literature or the New Testament. He used it in chapter 1, verse 9, and described the surpassing greatness of God's power. He will use it again in chapter 3, verse 19, to describe the surpassing greatness of Christ's love. And here he uses it to describe the surpassing greatness of God's grace. His power, his grace, and his love. All three of which we depend on entirely. So his surpassing greatness of his grace. He's stressing the fact, what he says here in verse 7 is God's grace to us is primarily not about us. Its primary purpose is to display God's own glory. We're the beneficiaries of what he's doing because the best way for him to display his glory is to save us. And so it's ultimately about displaying his own glory. Paul has said that since he said it repeatedly in chapter 1 to the praise of the glory of his grace, he said over and over again in that very first sentence. He wants to make sure we never forget the immense benefit that accrues to us by God's having determined to demonstrate his glory by means of choosing us for salvation and choosing us for blessing. He calls it here an act of kindness toward us. And this is a word that doesn't show up often in the New Testament. In fact, it's only ever in Paul's epistles. No other writer in the New Testament uses this word, translated kindness. It gets translated a variety of different ways. The Catholic Douay Rheims, well, Douay is the Old Testament, the Rheims version of the Catholic New Testament, translates it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 as benignity, which is an interesting word. I'm not even sure is a word. Okay? Which I don't think goes far enough, frankly. It's more benevolence. Benign is harmlessness, right? And is how we normally would understand the term benignity. But benevolence, I think, would be a better rendering of the word. In that same translation, it's in 2 Corinthians 6:6, it's translated sweetness. The idea is, as Wood defines it, is love in tender action. It's God doing something for us in love. The tender kindness, mercy, those are to use words that are not quite synonyms, benevolence of God toward us. He showed his kindness to us when it was most needed. And, I mean, there's evidence of that in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Coming into the next three verses, we move to the next verb, which was, it actually appears here in the passive voice, because it's something God did for us, because we can't save ourselves. We have been saved. God saved us in Christ. And in this passage, many of us have memorized portions, at least, of this passage. Paul explicitly denies that you or I can contribute anything to our own salvation. He denies we can contribute anything. He says it several different ways. I mean, he's already said that we were dead, and our condition was being dead, so you got to wonder, how could we contribute anything if we were dead? And so here he makes it clear, just in case we had missed that. He says it's God's gift to us. We are his workmanship, and he says it was not by anything we did, not by any works of ours. He starts, verse 8, by repeating the parenthetical expression he used in verse 5. Now he's going to expand on that, explain it. For by grace you have been saved. We are saved by grace. We are saved by grace. He uses the word for this time to indicate that it doesn't originate in us or result from any human effort. It's entirely the product of God's work, God's grace. There is one other difference between this phrase and the way it's phrased in verse 5, and it's invisible in translation. This time he uses the definite article. It is the grace. For by the grace you are saved. And the reason that the only significance, I think, to that is that it's referring back to that grace he mentioned in verse 5. The grace I mentioned before, that's the grace I'm talking about right here. That grace. The grace. You have been saved. It just ties it back to that statement he made earlier. We're saved by grace. And so, as I said before, grace means it's undeserved, first. It is undeserved. I would also stress that it was not accidental. It was not unintentional. It was solely the product of God's work. God set out to accomplish this. This is something God has intended to do from the beginning. And now this time, Paul adds the medium through which this grace, this salvation is applied. We are not saved by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. We're saved through faith. Faith in Christ is a necessary condition for salvation, but it's not that which accomplishes it. It's God's grace through faith. Let me be clear. No one will ever go to heaven who did not believe in Jesus Christ. No one gets to heaven without faith in Jesus Christ. We must believe. We must believe. However, Paul wants to make sure we don't misunderstand this and begin to think of faith as our contribution to the transaction that is salvation. He immediately qualifies it by insisting nothing that we do contributes to our salvation. It's all a gift from God. It's all a gift from God. We should not think of faith as a virtue we display. We should not think of faith as a quality we possess. We should not think of faith as an ability that we employ. It's something God has given us to exercise. It's not something any person can produce. That's contrary to what a lot of preaching, Charles Finney, for instance, believed that the preacher's responsibility is to preach up faith in his audience. That's the way he put it. To produce faith in them. I can't produce faith in you. I can't produce faith in me. Only the Spirit of God can produce faith in you or me. We cannot produce it ourselves. That's number two. We must believe, but we cannot produce faith ourselves. Faith is simply the trusting response to Christ, which results, and that is evoked only by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Every aspect of our salvation, including the faith through which it's applied, is the antecedent of the pronoun it. It is the gift of God. It's the faith, it's the salvation that comes through faith. It's all a gift from God. God's grace alone is manifested in that to those people whom He chose before the foundation of the world, in chapter 1, verse 3, He gives the faith to believe, and then He saves everyone who believes. That's a manifestation of God's grace. That's the point Paul's making right here. It's a manifestation of His grace. And in case we still haven't fully grasped the fact that this is all of God, and we still want to claim some of the credit for saving ourselves, he explicitly states, our works contribute nothing. Our works contribute nothing. It's not of works. I mean, for one thing, a person who's dead in their transgressions cannot do a work of righteousness. For another, there is no work of righteousness that would be capable of restoring you to life. Nor is there any work of righteousness that could be sufficient to earn salvation. There are no works of righteousness by which we can earn this salvation. It's not by works. Furthermore, if we contributed anything to the transaction that is our salvation, even if it's just the act of believing that is our own, we would have cause in some measure to boast for having assisted in our own salvation, and that would tarnish or diminish the glory of God. We have nothing of which to boast. Now, a lot of folks, you know, and we tend to want to go, okay, John chapter 1, verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. Well, see, well, I decided to receive him. Well, you know, we don't usually use the word receive in that sense. It can be. But that's not the primary way the word receive is used. It's not that we decided to do something. It's God decided to give us something. We are the recipient. We received something, right? He gave us something that came to us that we could not have gotten any other way. It's not about my response to it as much as it is about what he did. In providing it, I don't know. I'm trying to think of a good analogy, kind of like those stimulus checks that got deposited in our accounts. All right, you either received one or you didn't. Right, some of you haven't got one yet, but you either received it or you didn't. And so, as many as received it, you had a bump in your income there in your bank balance. All right, of $1,200 per adult. Prorated if your income's high enough. I'll get into all that. All right. But it was just something that you received. You didn't decide. It wasn't that it was on the table and you had to decide whether to pick it up. And say, well, how do you know that's what he's saying in John 1:12? And it's not about, well, I decided I was willing to go pick it up. Because he says so in John 1:13. We just generally don't read far enough. In John 1:12, he says, as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It was all of God's doing. It wasn't of your flesh, it wasn't of your will, it wasn't of your choosing, it's something God did. Now, in case we've missed that point in Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul then comes to Ephesians 2:10 and says, we are his workmanship. Okay, that's a pretty blunt statement. We are his workmanship. This is not the postscript to what's gone before. It's the outcome of the process. Many of us are familiar with the Star Wars world of movies, all right? And you know who Yoda is. And and Yoda talks kind of funny. His sentence structures are odd. And it's because the writers, George Lucas is the director, and Lucas wrote it, and Spielberg's the director, right? I don't remember. Anyway, the writers decided for Yoda's character that they would write his dialogue using Greek sentence structures because it would make him seem wise. It would make him sound wise. Greek sentence structures are not like English sentence structures. In English, it's generally a sentence starts with you got a subject, then you got a verb, then you got a predicate, an object of the verb if it's an active verb, right? Greek doesn't do that. Greek starts a sentence with the most important word in the sentence, right? And then it goes from there. And for emphasis, it places the most important thing first. And so what this says in the Greek, it does not say we are his workmanship. It words it more like Yoda would say it. His workmanship are we. Because the emphasis is on who did it and what he did, not on who we are. His workmanship are we. It's God who is the maker of us, is the point. Now, it also then says, created. It uses the word created. In the New Testament, anytime you see that word, anytime the word created shows up in the New Testament, it refers to God's act of creation by divine power and sovereign prerogative. It's God's act of creating. We are created by God in Christ Jesus. By God's divine act, He made us in Christ. We are new creations, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. New creatures. New creations in Christ. While we were spiritually dead, God intervened. He transformed us into new creations in Christ. That's why, you know, this is not a radical new doctrine that Paul is expanding on here or expressing here. If you go back to the 100th Psalm, most of us have memorized Psalm 100. You remember verse 3? Psalm 100 verse 3, it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. That's been the doctrine from the beginning. It's something that God did to make us. Now, Paul is specifically saying He's made us new creations in Christ. We are His workmanship. Now, that which He has done in making us, creating us in Christ, has an eternal effect. It's temporal as well, because He then says He saved us for good works. Why did He do this? He saved us for good works. God's primordial act before the foundation of the world in chapter 1, verse 3, was to choose us and to predestine us, He explains further, to be adopted as His children. Here, what Paul says is that God has prepared beforehand. He's not talking about us in this case. He's talking about the works He intends us to do. God has prepared them in advance. They were prepared by God in advance, these good works that He has prepared for us. Now, there are some who will come to this verse and say, well, see, here it's not that God chose. He didn't actually choose us. He prepared works, and then whoever believes gets to do those works. Well, that you got to throw out chapter 1 to come to that conclusion. He's just building on what He said in chapter 1. But in saving us, having chosen us in Him, having predestined us to be His children, it's not just so that we can live happy, carefree lives, but He has something for us to do. He has created for us good works that He has intended us to do from the time He chose us. From the beginning, He prepared beforehand. God is not formulating new works for good works for new believers as they are saved. He's creating in Christ new believers whom He chose before the foundation of the world to do the works He foreordained for them to do. And these are not just occasional things that we're to do once in a while. It's so that we would walk in them. That's the last point here. They have become the environment in which we are to walk. Those good works are the environment in which we are to walk. And but with this expression, this sentence, this text comes full circle, and he returns to the idea of where he started. We were dead in trespasses and sins and walked according to the course of this world and according to the ruler whose domain is the air and according to our own lust. We deserve nothing but eternal damnation. But God intervened in verse 4. In His love and in His mercy, by His grace, He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up. He exalted us as eternal trophies of His grace in the heavenlies with Christ. We will eventually be glorified with Him and separated from sin forever. But in the meantime, He's prepared in advance a life of good works in which we are to live in contrast to our former life under the control of our own selfish passions. Our salvation is entirely of God. He decreed it. He accomplished it. He maintains it. Our works can contribute nothing to our salvation, but our salvation transforms our works. Somebody who says, well, I'm on the way to heaven, and said, but and this means it doesn't matter how I live. If that's what you think it means, you're probably not on your way. Okay? Because you haven't been transformed. This doesn't mean that how you live doesn't matter. This means if you're saved, if He's transformed you, this is how you'll live. Now, Paul will also deal with the fact that we don't live that way perfectly, because we're still here, trapped in this flesh and in this sinful world and sinful nature. But God has given us a new nature that enables us to walk in the good works He's prepared beforehand for us. Our works can contribute nothing, but our salvation has transformed our works. Now, most of chapters 4 through 6, and we're a long way from getting to chapter 4 yet, but most of chapters 4 through 6 is going to expand on what that looks like. But for today, I want us to just understand that we need to rejoice in God's amazing grace, because it's only by His grace, as we were singing earlier. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would teach us to love You. Help us to understand just how amazing is Your grace in having saved us. How unworthy we were, how helpless we were, and how entirely dependent upon Your grace we are for our salvation. But thank You, Lord, for having made us, created us as new creatures in Christ with an eternal effect, but a temporal application as well, that we might live in those good works. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we need to close with number 130, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Let's stand together as we sing.
Oh,
Brother Spidle, would you dismiss us, please, in prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be here today, Lord. We just ask that you continue to go with us to leave this place. We ask that you keep each and every one of us safe. Lord, as we go about our week, we pray for those who couldn't be here, Lord, those that are sick with something particular, but others that we may or may not know, we just pray that you would lift them up, Lord, and keep them safe as well, and continue to keep leading God, our country, and our leaders during this troubled time. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen.